Well, good morning. We are in Exodus chapter 34, if you want to open up your Bibles there. Exodus chapter 34, we're going to be looking at verses 10 through 35 this morning, finishing up the chapter. Of course, we took a little bit of a break last week with Purim and the book of Esther, but just to quickly remind you where we're at here in our story, of course, Moses has been on the mountain for 40 days with the Lord and received the two tablets of stone with the Ten Commandments written with the very finger of God, but down on the bottom of the mountain, chaos was ensuing as the people had come to Aaron and said, look, we don't know what's become of this Moses. He's been gone for over a month. Who knows if he's even going to come back? And so make us a god, and we're going to bow down and worship it, and we're just going to leave it at that. Moses, of course, is going to be sent down the mountain to deal with the people. Because Aaron, unfortunately, he buckles under the pressure and he gets gold from all of the people and melts it down and he makes the golden calf and they begin to worship it. And very quickly it turns into this sexual party that's taking place. And Moses coming down off of the mountain, he's quite angry, breaking the Ten Commandments, the two tablets of stone, and there's some judgment that's going to take place, reserved judgment in a lot of ways. 3,000 people die, but of course, we're going to find out that God was ready to wipe them all out. God says to Moses, hey, this is a stiff-necked and rebellious people. Let's just start over. I'll start over with you. And whether or not that was a test to bring out the very best of Moses, to bring out his leadership and compassion for the people, we're only left to kind of wonder and speculate what would have happened had Moses said, okay, let's go ahead and do it. Good idea, Lord. But he does, and it does bring out the best in him, and he begins to intercede on behalf of the people. And he's pleading that God would be gracious, that God would be merciful. Of course, he reminds the Lord, it's your name. It's your reputation that's on the line here. And he steps in and he's interceding for the people. And of course, God is merciful. He's merciful, but there are some immediate consequences that take place. God is going to tell Moses, well, my angel is going to lead you out of here. And Moses has to say, now, Lord, if it's not you leading us out of this place, then we don't really want to go. But we can see Moses taking his tent outside of the camp of Israel. And as he would go into his tent, the pillar of cloud would descend upon him as he was in there. And there was this visual picture to all of the children of Israel that even though God was merciful and God was gracious, now his presence just outside of the camp and now something not quite right as they're learning how to have a relationship with the Lord. Now, of course, we know that Moses is spending all this time with God. He spent the 40 days and 40 nights with him on the mountain. But Deuteronomy chapter 9 seems to make it pretty clear that there was an additional 40 days. So a total of 80 days fasting in the presence of the Lord. I don't recommend the Moses fast. I don't think you'll make it unless God's supernatural, miraculous provision was there as it was for Moses. They're in the presence of the Lord. But it's almost as if with this additional 40 days that Moses is going to spend in his presence, and then some of the things that we're going to be looking at this morning are a little repetitive. We've heard some of these things before. But it's almost as if what God is saying here to Moses and to all of the people is, let's try that again. It seems like we kind of messed it up the first time. How about we go one more round? How about we give another opportunity to see if you're going to respond to these things? And I'm certainly grateful that he is the God of the second chance and the third and the fourth and the fifth. And that when we are unfaithful, he remains faithful and he's going to give the people here another opportunity. But as Moses is spending all of this time with the Lord, one of the things that he discovers is that spending time with God is contagious. Being in his presence, sitting at his feet, hearing his voice, worshiping him. Oh, there's nothing better in all of the world. And every once in a while, we lose sight of that. Every once in a while, we get distracted with the things of this world, but for the true child of God, is there anything better than just being able to come into his presence and hear his voice? David said, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that's what I'm going to seek after. I want to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." David said, I can boil it down to one thing. You know what my desire is? You know what I really want to do? I just want to be in the presence of the Lord and behold his beauty and worship him. And that's where Moses is at. In chapter 33, he made two requests to the Lord. In chapter 33, he said, God, show me your ways. I want to understand who you are. I want to understand your instruction. Show me your ways. And I suppose that's true in both a general sense and a specific sense. Lord, show me your ways, generally speaking. What does your word say? I want to know what it means. I want to know the interpretation. I want to know how it applies. Lord, help me to understand your ways, generally speaking, but specifically as well. Lord, what is it that you have for me? What would your Holy Spirit put upon my heart this morning? How do I need to respond to some of these things where I'm at in my life? And what is still ahead of me, Lord, what is it that you have for me? Show me your ways, he says in chapter 33. But he also says, and Lord, show me your glory. I want to see you. I want to see your face. For everything that Moses was experiencing, it was wonderful, and he's speaking to God like a man would speak to his friend, and he says, God, show me your glory. I want to behold your beauty and the glory of who you are. And of course, for Moses, he didn't fully understand what he was even saying, though I think it is deep within the heart of every child of God. We want to see him, and one day we will. But of course, God has to reveal to Moses, well, you don't really know what you're asking. You can't see me and live. Your physical body literally can't handle it. So here's what I'll do. I'll hide you in the cleft of the rock, and then I'll allow my glory to pass by, and you'll see the afterglow of my glory. And of course, that event was transformational. In the life of Moses, he sees the afterglow of God, and it makes an incredible impact upon his life. One of the things seems to be, and we're going to read about it in our passage here this morning, is he's going to come down off of the mountain, and he is radiating beams of light from his face. Some extraordinary things are going on here, and of course, when we look at Moses' story, and all that he experienced, there are some dramatic elements that seem to be unique to him. And of course, we read about those things and we think, oh, that would have been so amazing to see. That would have been so amazing to be a part of the lightning and the thundering and the clouds and his booming voice and the manifest presence of God's glory. And his face is shining, beaming this radiant light, reflecting the glory of who God is. And we can look at that and we could recognize, okay, there's some things that are unique to Moses here, but here's the truth of the matter, that for the believer, what God has made available to us through Jesus Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection, his Holy Spirit living inside of us, I think there is something far more glorious that's been made available to us. As we understand the depths of his love in sending his son to die as a sacrifice for our sins, as the Holy Spirit now is inside of us, our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and God is revealing things to us and changing us, transforming us from the inside out. Oh, there's something so glorious that's available to us. And I hope you understand, when I'm talking about beholding the glory of the Lord and seeing his face, I hope you understand that I think having some calculated time is important. I think having some set things that we're praying about and giving over to the Lord, maybe people, maybe situations, maybe our daily needs, I think that's good to be calculated in those things. I think it's good to have some time that's set aside. And Lord, I'm going to seek your face, and maybe there's some systematic ways that we're going through the Bible. Maybe it's the reading plan that everyone at the church is doing, going through the Bible in a year. Whatever it is, though, I think it's good when we have a plan, we have some time that's set aside, and here's what I'm going to do. But there is something that still remains that's harder to check off of the list. And that's, Lord, I want to see your face. I want to behold your glory. I want to sit at your feet, and I want to meet with you, and I want to worship you. You see, that's not really something we check off the list. It's a cry of our heart as we press into our relationship with the Lord. And I think he has something so wonderful, so glorious in store for each one of us. And so that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. I'm going to start reading where we left off here at verse 10. I'll read down to verse 17, and we'll get into our study. Chapter 10, this is God speaking, and he said, "Behold, I make a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation, and all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord. For it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I am driving out from before you the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst. But you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods, and make sacrifice to their gods, and one of them invites you, and you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. You shall make no molded gods for yourselves, not even little calves that you try to say is the Lord." And so here the Lord is renewing his covenant with the children of Israel. And in many ways, what we're looking at here and what we're going to continue to see through this passage is there is a little bit of repetition, but in some ways, how comforting this is. It's almost as if God is saying, "My word still stands. Nothing has changed. You rebelled. You were unfaithful. I've been merciful. I've been gracious. And now my word still stands." He says, "I will do marvels," in verse 10. "Such as have not been done in all of the earth. I'm going to continue to work powerfully among you. I'm going to do marvels." And it seems to be even greater than what has happened in Egypt with all of the miracles that God did in delivering his people. He says, "I'm going to continue to do great and mighty things. I'm going to do marvels." And of course, we think of the children of Israel coming into the promised land. We think of the walls of Jericho coming down. We think of the sun and the moon standing still. God says, "I'm going to do marvels." But of course, in many ways, I don't think that stopped all the way back then. It's still happening today. God continues to do marvels in the land of Israel. God continues to demonstrate his power and his authority. And of course, the reasoning is the same. He says, "So that all of the people will know who I am. So all the people will know that there is a God in heaven, and he keeps his word, and he's a powerful God, and he is moving, and he is working." He says, "I'm going to drive out all of the enemies from the land." It's not something that you have to figure out. It's not something that you need to deal with or be strong enough for. God says, "This is something that I am going to do." And of course, for us as believers, we know this to be true. We know this is the case. For those things that held us captive, for those areas of our life that we could never change on our own, areas of our life where the enemy was just ruling and reigning and having his way, God steps in. Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, his shed blood covers us and washes us and transforms us from the inside out, and suddenly those enemies that we could never defeat on our own are suddenly driven out from us. God says, "I'm going to do it. I'm going to handle all of these things. I'm going to drive the enemy from the land." But verse 12, take heed to yourselves. He said, "I'm making a covenant with you. take heed to yourself that you don't make a covenant with these people that I'm going to drive out from the land. Of course, the Canaanites and the Perizzites and all of these ites that he's going to drive out from the land, these are nations that were godless. These were nations that had come to the end of their rope. These were nations that were so far down the line in idolatry and human sacrifice and offering up children to these pagan gods, and judgment was going to come. And so God says, I'm going to rid them out of the land. But take heed to yourself that you don't make a covenant with them. You see, the problem is never God. The problem isn't he's not strong enough, or he's not powerful enough, or, oh, he can't drive the enemy out. Oftentimes, we become our own worst enemy. God says, here's what I'm going to do, and I'm going to show myself strong, but take heed to yourself. Don't sabotage your own life, God says, by falling in love with the things of this world and bowing down and worshiping the same gods that the world worships. He says, take heed to yourself. It'll be a trap. It'll be a snare to you. You'll become entangled in these things, and all of this unnecessary pain and suffering and consequence can come into your life as a result of all of these things. And so have no other gods. Have no other idols. Break down the altars. Don't give your sons and your daughters to marry into these pagan nations that are going to be judged. Let's be done with all of these things. Don't have them go and play the harlot, God says a couple of different times here. Of course, playing the harlot, when it comes to idolatry, there is a spiritual adultery that's taking place. And while the worship of idols often involves sexual immorality, so there's a literal immorality that's going on, but spiritually, for a believer to go after an idol, God says that's like spiritual adultery that's taking place. You're being unfaithful to me. He says, you shall worship no other god in verse 14, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. His name is jealous. Now, we typically think of jealousy as a negative thing, don't we? That's usually the way that it's understood. Someone who's extremely jealous, well, they're very controlling, and they're not trusting the other person, and we typically see it as a negative, and I suppose it's because, as human beings, we usually take that to a sinful negative place, just like we take anger to a sinful negative place most of the time. But God says, be angry and do not sin. There's some things that should make us angry, and I would say there are some things that should make us jealous. If I'm in a committed relationship with my wife, we've entered into a covenant with one another and with God. If there's some other man that steps into the middle of that, that should bring some sense of jealousy. If a line is crossed and someone is being unfaithful, whether it's physical, whether it's emotional, but they're experiencing something, some need is being met that's really only supposed to be met in their spouse, I think there should be some jealousy. I don't think I should be okay with that. I don't think I should be all right with that, and my wife should not be either. No, someone else has come in between our relationship, and now that's going to have to be dealt with. And over the last, coming up on 22 years, I've got to know my wife pretty well. Some of you have been married even longer than that, 30, 40, any 50 years? 50 years in here? 50 years. Can I get a 60? Can I get a 70? No. Some of you have been married for quite some time, and you get to know your spouse extremely well and what they're thinking and where they're at. Is everything okay? Is there something that they need to say? Oh, you get to know them so well, but that doesn't even come close to how well the Lord knows us. He knows our every thought. He knows our every desire. Nothing is hidden before him. And when our heart is lifted up to some other god, to some other passion, there's someone else that we're bowing down to, something else that we're surrendering to, someone that we're looking to for our hope or our treasure or our fulfillment or our identity, God says, no. I am the only one who needs to be in that category. And of course, what's amazing here is, I think in many ways, the first reaction that God would have to a child of God, it's not just anger, it's not just judgment and how dare you, it's someone who's heartbroken. He says, I love you, and I care about you, I've created you, and I want you to experience the fullness of who I am. Don't become your own worst enemy. Don't settle for the things of this world. It's going to be a snare, it's going to be a trap, it's going to trip you up, and it's going to bring destruction and pain into your life. Now, as we continue on here in verse 18, there's some things that are repeated for us and really God sort of reaffirming these things. Verse 18 says, the feast of unleavened bread you shall keep. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread as I commanded you in the appointed time of the month of Abib. For in the month of Abib you came out from Egypt. All that open the womb are mine, and every male firstborn among your livestock, whether ox or sheep. But the firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with the lamb, and if you will not redeem him, then you shall break his neck. And the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. 6 days you shall work, but on the 7th day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest, and you shall observe the feast of weeks, of the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at that year's end. 3 times in the year all your men shall appear before the Lord God of Israel, for I will cast out the nations before you and enlarge your borders. Neither will any man covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God 3 times in the year. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven, nor shall the sacrifice of the feast of Passover be left until morning. For the feast of first fruits of your land you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Then the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for according to the tenor of these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the 10 commandments. Again, this is mostly here a repeat of things that God has already said. The feast of unleavened bread, the law of the firstborn, the Sabbath, the feast of the Lord to keep, some specifications of the sacrifices and what would and what would not be accepted. And so this is God reiterating some things. But again, as they have rebelled against him, this is an opportunity for them to see that God is merciful, he's gracious, he renews his covenant. This hasn't changed anything. He says, this is still the way that you are going to relate to me. He says, test me in these things. I want you to observe the Sabbath. Even when it's time to plant seed, observe the Sabbath. Even when it's time to harvest, observe the Sabbath. I want you to test me in your finances. I want you to test me in your resources. As long as you are trusting in me, I'm going to take care of you. He says, I want you to test me in these feast days. When you come and you have to travel perhaps from a far distance and you're leaving your land behind to come in and observe these feast days, he says, I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to make sure the enemy doesn't invade your land when you're coming to celebrate the feast. Again, it's just coming back to trust and faith in the Lord. He says, trust in me with all of your heart, and I'm going to take care of everything else. I'm going to make sure that you're provided for. I'm going to make sure that your enemies are not able to attack. And so this is God reaffirming his word, reaffirming his plan. And I think it's probably important for the people here to hear all of these things, because as they have sinned, as they have rebelled, it's important that God would say, okay, this hasn't changed my word. Yes, I'm merciful. Yes, I'm gracious, but I'm still holy. I'm still right and just. And here is the way you do need to be living. Because sometimes we can mistake the kindness and the goodness of God with acceptance of sin, and that's incredibly dangerous. Every once in a while, we might blow it. We might allow some things into our life that shouldn't be. And we're sort of waiting for the rug to be pulled out from underneath of us. We're waiting for that lightning bolt to come from heaven and zap us, and it doesn't happen. And it seems like, hey, maybe it's not that big of a deal. Maybe I'm making a bigger deal than God is about all of these things. Maybe he's okay with some of these things. No. God is gracious and he's merciful. Romans chapter 2, verse 4 says, Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? The whole point of his mercy and his goodness, it's not to show an acceptance towards sin. He's giving us an opportunity to repent. He's giving us an opportunity to change course. Don't despise the riches of his goodness. Don't just act as if, oh, there's endless chances and I can live however I want during the week as long as on Sunday I get right with him and that's just going to be my plan going forward. Don't despise the riches of his goodness. He's giving us an opportunity to turn. He's giving us an opportunity to repent. But hear the Lord reaffirming his word to the children of Israel. Now, here's this experience that Moses has as he is coming out of the direct presence of the Lord. Verse 29 says, "Now it was so when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with them. So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them as commandments all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out. And he would come out and speak to the children of Israel whatever he had been commanded. And whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, then Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went in to speak with him." So Moses, coming down off of the mountain, it says that his face was shining. These beams of light coming from his face. A little unusual, you might say. Really, there's only one other example of another person, something similar happening to, and that's Stephen, the very first martyr of the church in Acts chapter 7. As they were gathering around to stone him and he was preaching and sharing the gospel, it says that his face was shining like an angel, just as he was going to go home and be received to the Lord. Of course, we might think of Jesus being transfigured on the mount before Peter, James, and John. It says that his face was shining like the sun. But other than Stephen and perhaps Jesus being transfigured, it's the only other example that we see here with Moses. Spending time in the direct presence of God, and it would seem reflecting this radiant light. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verse 16 that says that God dwells in unapproachable light. Psalm 104 verse 2 says that God covers himself with light like a garment. That there is a light radiating from God as if those were the clothes that he was wearing. And so as Moses is in his direct presence and God radiating this incredible light, now here he is reflecting it. There seems to be something beautiful in the fact that Moses doesn't even realize that it's happening. He comes down off of the mountain and his face is literally shining like a light bulb and he's unaware. The people immediately notice. It says that they become greatly afraid. They see this guy shining and their first reaction isn't, oh wow, how cool, I want this for myself. Their first reaction is, what is going on here? This is wild, this is crazy, and they kind of want to stay away. Moses, unaware for him and spending that time with the Lord, and even though his physical body is literally changing, and the time that he's spending with the Lord, it just all seems quite natural to him. And I think it is one of those examples how God can work supernaturally in our lives in a very natural way, to the point where it just seems like, well, of course, here's how I should respond. Here's what I should do. It might seem wild. It might seem extreme to someone on the outside, but someone who's spending time with the Lord and God opens up your heart and opens up your eyes, opens up your minds. Well, here's logically what I should do. You have one vertical relationship. You have many horizontal relationships. You've been created for one vertical relationship, a relationship with God, that you would know Him, that you would worship Him, that you would respond to who He is, that you would bring Him glory. It's why you were made. It's why you were created. You have one vertical relationship. You have many horizontal relationships. Some probably more important than others. A relationship with a spouse or children or grandchildren, co-workers, employees, a boss, neighbors. We have many horizontal relationships. But of course, one of the great tragedies is we often spend so much time living only on that horizontal plane. And we think so much in terms of, you know, what do other people think about me? How am I established on this level? What about my relationship with this person? What about my relationship with that person? We think so much about what I should be doing and how I should be responding. And sometimes, even as Christians, we neglect the one relationship that's supposed to come first, the one vertical relationship. We miss the connection that everything on this horizontal plane is supposed to be flowing out of that vertical relationship. It's as we're putting Him first, seeking Him first, His kingdom and His righteousness, all of these other things, Jesus says, are going to fall into place. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all of these other things will be provided for you. And so sometimes we miss that direct connection. You know, I think there's a good example of that in Acts chapter 3 and Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 3, Peter and John, they're going into the temple to pray. There's a man there at the gate who is lame. He's been able to walk in his entire life. This miracle takes place. A crowd gathers round as the miracle happens. They preach to the crowd. Some 5,000 people get saved. The religious leaders come in Acts chapter 4, and they're going to question Peter and John, and they're trying to intimidate them. They're trying to inspire some fear, you know, and hey, what's going on here, and what name are you doing this in? And here was the response of Peter. He says, are we being judged for a good deed done to a helpless man? Is that what this is all about, to be clear? You're critiquing us and you're judging us because here's this guy, he's over 40 years old, he hasn't been able to walk his entire life, and in our society, all he can do is sit here and beg for money as people are coming into worship. A miracle has been done, so we're being judged for that. A good deed done to a helpless man, and you want to know, by what name has he been made whole? Well, let it be known to all of you that it's in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, by the way. It's in his name that this man stands here before you whole. And there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And the religious leaders say, time out. Get out of here. They send him away. And they say, what was that all about? These are untrained, uneducated Galilean men. What is going on? Did they really just put us in our place? And they're trying to wrap their minds around it. And of course, the conclusion that they come to is they've been with Jesus. This all seems vaguely familiar. We couldn't really understand where all the power and the authority was coming from Jesus either. And now his followers are doing the same thing. And of course, in many ways, what a wonderful commentary that is for anyone to say that, for anyone to come to that conclusion in your life. Where's all this power? Where's all this authority coming from? Well, they've been with Jesus. What a beautiful thing to say. But of course, for the religious leaders, they were close, a little off though, because they were speaking of it in the past tense. Oh, they had been with Jesus. That was true, but they were still with Jesus. Currently, experiencing a relationship with him. And that is indeed where the power and the authority and the boldness came from. And so the religious leaders, they call him back in, and all they can really do is severely threaten them. And of course, this is the same group of people that had Jesus executed. And so it's not to say that there was no weight behind their threats that they're making. And so then Peter and John, they respond and they say, look, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge. You decide. Should we listen to what God is telling us to do, or should we listen to what you're telling us to do? If you guys want to argue and debate that, go ahead. But then they say, but we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. One translation says, we can't help it. We can't help but talk about Jesus. You see, because we are in a living relationship with him, and he's opened up our eyes, and he's changed our whole lives, and we love him, and we're worshiping him, and so telling people about him, oh, it's the natural byproduct of these things. And you see, I think that's where it's at in our relationship with the Lord. It's all supposed to flow from that one vertical relationship with him. And so as Moses is spending time in the direct presence of God, now here he is radiating this light, and he wasn't even aware of it. It was just sort of natural. This is what happens when you spend time with the Lord. You remember when Jesus was gathered with the disciples in John chapter 14. This is now just before his betrayal, his arrest in the garden. He's had the Last Supper. He's washed the disciples' feet, and he's trying to give them some comforting words, even though they're troubled, because he's told them, I'm leaving, and where I'm going, you cannot follow. But he says, it's okay, in my Father's house, there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. And where I'm going, you know, and the way you know. And Thomas speaks up, and I'm so thankful that he did. Sometimes we give him a hard time for some of his doubts and his questions. I think Thomas was just one of those really honest guys that said what everybody else was thinking, because it sounded so wonderful. Oh, there's many mansions, and where I'm going, you know, and the way you know. And Thomas says, we don't know where you're going, and so how could we possibly know the way? And I would imagine the other disciples are sitting there like, oh, Thomas, you fool, but Jesus, go ahead and answer him, you know, because I am interested to see what you're going to say. And of course, that's where Jesus responds, and he says, Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me. And then as Jesus begins to speak of the Father, and if you would have known the Father, you would know me. And then Philip speaks up, and Philip says, Jesus, just show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. And Jesus says to him, oh, Philip, have I been with you so long and you still don't have this figured out? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I'm the exact representation of him. And so we look at this story of Moses who cries out, God, show me your way and show me your glory, and here in the direct presence of God and radiating this light, and we think, oh, how amazing, how spectacular. If you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. If you've seen the glory of who he is, you're getting that taste that Moses received. God, this is you in your fullness. This is you in your glory, and when you see Jesus in his beauty and his majesty, you can't help but be changed. You can't help but be transformed. And so it says that whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses, his face shone, then Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went in to speak with them. So Moses would put on this veil. Now, it would almost seem from Exodus 34 that he's putting on this veil because they were afraid. He comes down off the mountain, his face is shining like a light bulb, it's kind of flipping them out a little bit, and he's like, okay, I'll put the veil on. You know, I can see that you're having a hard time with this, and I suppose that could be partially true. But the Apostle Paul sheds a little light on this whole thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, And he says that Moses put the veil on his face, not just because they were afraid and didn't want to come near him. He says Moses put the veil on his face because that glory was fading. That light that was shining from him was fading. Now, on one hand, we might look at that and think the application is, okay, so just stay in the presence of the Lord because he's shining into your life, but hey, that glory kind of fades, and so keep on going back into his presence. And any teaching or point that would point us to coming into the presence of God, I suppose, is good. But here's the whole idea of what the Apostle Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He's contrasting the covenant of the law and the new covenant of the Spirit. And he's saying the old covenant of the law, it was good and it was powerful and there was glory in it. And Moses, his face was shining, and that's from the covenant of the law. And there's nothing wrong with the law. It's holy, it's just, it's good. But there's really no transformation in the law, is there? The law, the Apostle Paul says to the Galatians, is like a schoolmaster that's pointing us to Christ. The law reminds us we need a Savior. The law reminds us we could never do this on our own. And so if there's glory in the old covenant, he says in 2 Corinthians 3, how much more glory is available to us in the new covenant? He says that exact point in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 8. How will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? And then he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. That when we see His glory, when we spend time in His Word, in fellowship, in prayer, in worship, when we see Jesus and He's speaking to us and revealing Himself to us, when we see Him in His glory, the Bible says we're being changed. We're being transformed. It's not a glory that's fading away. It's not the old covenant of the law. It's the new covenant of His Spirit, and God is changing us and transforming us from the inside out. There in 2 Corinthians 3:18, when it says that we're being changed from glory to glory in the Greek language, what that's indicating is from one degree of glory to the next. That we're growing in a relationship with Him. That He's taking us deeper. And of course, we could look at all of these things and we could say, oh, what a challenge that's in front of us. To press in and to dig deep and, oh, this is something that I really should be doing. But the reality is, no, it's not something that we have to do as much as it's something that we get to do. And no matter how far you deep, God is deeper still. You're never going to out-pursue the Lord. You're never going to get up early and open up your Bibles and have God say, oh, what are you doing here? I wasn't ready for all of this. I don't know, maybe that one footsteps devotion, you know, that's all I got for you this morning. No, you're never going to dig deeper than the Lord. And we can keep on pressing in, and we're being changed, we're being transformed into His image and into His glory. We were created for that. We were created to know Him and have that one relationship that matters more than any other, that comes first in our life. And of course, it's why if you're here this morning and you've never fully put your faith and trust in Jesus, you've never surrendered your life to Him, you haven't received what God has made available to you through His Son, that Jesus paid the penalty of your sin, that He died in your place, His blood was shed, He rose again from the dead, conquering sin and conquering death. If you've never received that, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me. You cannot enter that one vertical relationship that's more important than any other until you're right with Jesus. Until you've received what He's done on your behalf, it means you're stuck on this horizontal level. And with all of the relationships that we can have and all of the pursuits and all of the things that the world is chasing after, that ultimately leaves us unsatisfied, unfulfilled, cracked, dry, hurting, lost. There is one person who can bring healing and forgiveness and restoration, and that is Jesus. He says, you have to come to me. You have to say, yes, Lord, I want you in my life. I want you to wash me and cleanse me. I want a relationship with you. That's where that one relationship can be restored. But of course, for those of us here this morning, we've made that decision. We know the Lord and we love the Lord. Well, God would say to us, take heed to yourself. You can be your own worst enemy, even as a child of God. God would say, don't take your eyes off of me. Remember what's really important. Seek first his kingdom, his righteousness. Let everything else, the kind of husband, the kind of wife, the kind of mom or dad or grandparent, the kind of employee or boss that you are, the kind of neighbor that you are, let all of that flow out of a relationship with me, that we would reflect his glory, that we would be changed and transformed as we behold his beauty. Amen? Amen. We'll stop there for this morning. Heavenly Father, we just come before you. We thank you so much, Lord, for who you are. We do thank you for your grace and your mercy in our lives. We thank you that you're the God of second chances and third and fourth. We thank you that you're patient with us. And Lord, I just want to lift up each person here. I pray that you'd meet them right where they're at. Lord, I pray if there's even one that has never put their faith and trust in you, that today would be the day of salvation. That today they would say, yes, Jesus, come into my life. I want to follow after you. I want to experience the very purpose that I've been created for, which is to have a right relationship with you, God. And that's only available through your son, Jesus. And so if there's even one that needs to pray to receive you into their life, I pray today would be the day. But for those of us, Lord, who know you and love you, help us to keep our eyes fixed on you. Help us to seek you first, your kingdom, your righteousness, and then everything else, Lord, would flow out of that relationship with you. We love you, we praise you, we ask all these things in Jesus' name, amen.